This morning, it is Palm Sunday, like Barry said, and I was getting kind of concerned because I thought he was taking the whole sermon away. But luckily, I have a few more pages of things to tell you. And Palm Sunday is in the church calendar, in the church Lent calendar, the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion. And I was trying to think of a really nice little introduction or story to get this whole thing going, and I can't. I couldn't come up with anything. So we have to plow right into the story because there's no story of Norm because he's been stellar all week, and there's just nothing else. So we have to talk about the Palm Sunday story. So let's begin. This story is one of the very few stories in Jesus' life that is actually in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that tells us that it's extremely significant for the people of that day. And if it was significant for that for them, it's also significant for us. So when I realized that Barry had so generously given me Palm Sunday to preach on, I thought, is that ever going to be sweet? I could preach about the Palm Sunday service, the story rather. But as I got into it, it became a little bit different. It didn't become the sweet, gentle story I thought it was. And it reminded me a little bit of what it's like when you go on a plane. When you're going on an airplane, one of the first things they tell you to do is fasten your seatbelts, right? And that's normal because you're going to take off and there's all this motion and stuff. But it changes a little bit when you're in the air and all of a sudden the captain of the plane comes on and says, fasten your seatbelts, we're going to hit turbulence. And that's what it felt like. It felt like I was regularly hitting turbulence and I had to fasten my seatbelt. Because what I realized is that this story is so intensely powerful. It has huge worldwide implications, and yet at the same time, it's profoundly personal. So I really encourage you to do some more study on this, because this little sermon is not going to do it justice at all. Go to community groups this week where you can look at it again, or continue studying at home. I can send you notes if you want them. But if you're here today because you're thinking, well, I want to check out this Jesus character, I've heard about him, this is a very good Sunday to check him out. But if you're a veteran Christian, it's a very good Sunday to be here as well, because there's stuff that God wants to do with us today. So, are your seatbelts fastened? So, to begin understanding how important this event is, we need to go all the way back to Genesis. So this is kind of a long flight, 90 minutes at least. So do buckle up. But way back in Genesis, we meet God who creates. And as Bobby reminded us a few weeks ago, at the end of every day that God creates something, what does he say? It's good. It's good. And then on the sixth day, he makes Adam and Eve. So he makes people. And he makes people. He made us very specifically to be in a unique relationship with him. A relationship the angels didn't have, the other animals didn't have, nothing else had. In such a unique relationship with him. And he also asked us to be in charge of what he so beautifully created. And then when God looked at Adam and Eve, what was his comment at the end of that day? That's very good. And you can almost sense the Trinity just looking around saying, wow, is that ever cool? I love what you did with the sweet water and the salt water. That's a nice theme. And the variation of mountains and the way you pinched that top, that was just so delightful. And then they look over at Adam and Eve and say, oh my goodness. I mean, that's the apple of my eye. Those people, they just steal my heart. And the world is just so beautiful and so harmonious. And that's what God made. And you can almost get a sense of the Trinitarian satisfaction. And then something happens. Satan enters the picture, and Adam and Eve listen to his lies, and they fall into sin. And when they fell into sin, death also entered the world, and with it all kinds of sorrow, suffering, despair, and slavery to sin. And people could no longer be in God's presence in that same way. And what he had so beautifully made was absolutely ruined. And yet immediately, this Creator God unfolds his plan for salvation for the entire world and for the people he so intensely loved. So, Tim, if we could have slide one. So, we saw the Creator God in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 3, you meet a God who curses. God cursed. He cursed and had to cursed some of the stuff that he created, and you can only start to imagine the pain that that must have caused him. And one of the things that he cursed, or one of the beings that he cursed, was Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, he's talking to Satan, and he curses him, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So from that moment on, there was hostility, there was enmity between Satan and all of humanity, and the entire creation is affected. But right back here, so this is way back in Genesis, this is a long time ago, God makes a promise. And his promise is, "I will," because he's going to be the offspring of the woman through Mary, "I will crush Satan's head." But also notice that Satan is going to be doing some stuff too. He's going to be crushing the heel. And so there's this ongoing strife and conflict until the Lord returns. But there is that promise, "I will crush him." And nothing will hinder God's plan. His word will be accomplished. So he unfolds this plan for salvation, and part of that unfolding is when he calls a people to himself. Because he wants desperately to save the world. And so he calls Abraham. And this is over 2,000 years before Christ. So it's about over 4,000 years ago. He calls Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I want you to start a nation." And the Jews come from this. And he says, "You're going to be my chosen people. And as my chosen people, the offspring that will save the world will come from you. You're going to be living in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, present-day Israel. And you are to be a light to the nations." There's a lot of scripture that can back that up, but it would just take too long. But it's very exciting. Anyway, you're going to be a light to the nation. And as that, you also are going to be involved in crushing Satan's head. Now, all that relates to Palm Sunday. Okay? Now, in your handout, if you could have your handout, there are different sections. The italics and the smaller font is to show you that that's the context. The actual text that we're dealing with is section 4, the triumphal entry. Okay, so that's the text that we're dealing with. So, just read along. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now, this story in Matthew 21 comes after Matthew 20. So you can see I've done a lot of study because I figured that out. But if you look at the first section there, Matthew 20, verse 18 to 19, just look at the heading. It says, "Jesus predicts his death." This story is starting with Jesus going to Jerusalem to die. And that's a very important part of this. He's going to die. And it takes place during the Passover weeks. Now, the Passover feast was one of the three feasts that the Jews were supposed to attend in Jerusalem. And that feast heralds back to way long time ago in Exodus. Abraham had children, eventually his descendants end up in Egypt and become slaves to Pharaoh. They are in slavery for 400 years. God's promised, "You're going to be my chosen people." They end up in slavery for 400 years. I think they might sometimes have wondered, thanks a lot. It's great being chosen this way. and maybe even doubted that they would ever get saved. But finally, God sends them a Savior. He sends them a deliverer, Moses, who leads them out of the land. And you'll recall that there was this big showdown between God and Pharaoh and through all those plagues, and it culminated in the 10th plague. Do you remember what the 10th plague was? The death of the firstborn male of both people and animals. So this was the ultimate contest between God and Pharaoh. But God did not want the firstborn of his chosen people to die. So through Moses, he told them how to prepare for this. He said, I want you to tell the people to choose a perfect lamb. Not some old beast you want to get rid of anyway, but a perfect lamb. And I want you to sacrifice it. And I want you to take that blood and smear it on the doorposts of your tents. And then I want your entire family and all your friends, whoever you invite, to come into that house, and into that tent, rather. And at night, when the angel of death comes, he's going to pass over your tent because you are under the blood. So what's key here, obviously, is the blood of a perfect lamb had to be sacrificed and shed. The people had to believe that the blood would save them. Don't forget, their ancestry is 400 years of slavery, and all of a sudden this dude, Moses, says, well, yeah, if you, you know, come in my tent, I'll put some blood on the outside, and you'll get saved. They had to believe that, and they also had to believe that they would be led out of slavery. So way back here already, it's taking faith. So this Passover, Jesus is on his way to celebrate Passover as he's done all his life, once a year. But in the original Passover, you see the essence of his coming. It's the perfect lamb, the blood was shed, and whoever believes in him comes under that blood and is freed from death and is freed from slavery. So for these people, this was a major feast. So this is all context, right? So Jerusalem, when Jesus comes for the triumphal entry, Jerusalem is packed. It's packed because people have to come here. And it's an exciting feast for them because they get to meet all their old friends and there's excitement and there's celebration, similar to our worship time. I was thinking of Bobby getting all excited about this little football. You know, when people throw this football and you have these big crowds and they go excited and you think, what's all that about? That's just a football. And here's Jesus coming. Now, that's excitement. Sorry, Bobby, hope I didn't undo anything about football there. But that's excitement, and the people are absolutely stoked. And part of it is, every Passover celebration, they would remember that they had been slaves. And they would remember that they had been freed from slavery, and they would look forward to a Savior who would free them forever. Every single year that happened at Passover, right? But the Jews right now at Jesus' time were under Roman oppression. So they were even more excited because they wanted someone who would finally come and release them from this oppression. So they were stoked. And Jesus was known for things. He was known for healing. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. And then he rides into Jerusalem on the very day all the Israelite people were choosing their Passover lamb. This is stunning. The Passover feast was a whole week long, but Jesus rides in on the day that all of them are choosing their Passover lamb. And by doing that, he's openly now entering a city where he's a marked man. And now he's taking the first step towards the final confrontation of that enmity between Satan and God. It's now going to be confronted. And we're going to look at the role the crowd played, but even before that, we have to look at the donkey. The donkey played a role, and that's so comforting for me, when you think that a donkey can play a profound role. I think we're okay then. Because he's part of God's creation, and God can even direct a donkey. But when Jesus rides in on the donkey, as our passage showed, but if we could have slide 2, Tim, when Jesus rides in on the donkey, he's fulfilling a prophecy. This is a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which is exactly the same as what's in our text. But that prophecy was 520 years before. God's word does accomplish its purpose. And he rides in on a donkey to fulfill scripture. But it's more than that. Look what it says. It says, don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming. Seated on a colt. What he's doing is he is declaring now in the final confrontation days, he is saying, I am a king. But he's also saying by riding in on a donkey, he's saying, I'm a different kind of king than what you want. It was not uncommon for people during that day to ride donkeys. And a king would often ride on a donkey when he was riding in to see his own people. How beautiful Jesus is saying, I'm riding in as a king to my own people. But he's also saying, I am riding in peace. That peace thing does not fit with the kind of king that these people wanted. They were stoked. They wanted to get rid of the Romans. They wanted him riding in on a horse, on a symbol of power and of might. But he doesn't. But the crowd is totally worked up in this fury, and they throw down their cloaks and they wave palm branches, which is what you do for a victorious leader. And then look at verse 9 of our passage. Look at what they shout. Look at what they shout. Let's read that together, what's in bold there. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This is one of those seatbelt fasteners. Because what they're saying is they're quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the many psalms that the people would sing as they were ascending to the hill of the Lord. As they were coming in, as the pilgrims were coming in for their once a year celebration of the Passover, they would sing different psalms of ascent. They're called back and forth to each other. This crowd together is now choosing that one line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's a traditional line. They don't realize that they are fulfilling prophecy. And it's in this line that makes this stuff so intensely powerful. And it makes it that it has worldwide implications and is also profoundly personal, because we have to decide, what are you going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this applies to Jesus like it has to no one else before. Many, many people have come in the name of the Lord. Prophets, judges, priests, but never the Son of God. And in crying this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they are sort of, unbeknownst to them, summarizing what Jesus is all about. He is coming. He has come in the name of the Lord. He is the one who reveals the Father, and his whole life has given glory to the Father. He is blessed. But you know what? He's the Lord. The crowd concludes, if you look at verse 11 in that second box there, the crowd concludes, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. I think not. This is the Lord. But in this spontaneous cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the prophecy from the Garden of Eden, way before, is being fulfilled. Because what it is here is the Savior. Here is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and God's word is fulfilled. But, and just tighten your seatbelt once more, because there's more, it gets more exciting. They shout, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Remember Laurie teaching us this a little bit? It means save. It means help us. And those words, Hosanna, save, help us, are words that they used to use when a king would come in, when they wanted a king's help. The king would be riding and they'd say, Hosanna, save us, help us. And here, okay, now this is, I really love grammar, so this might be a little bit over the top. You might really have to fasten your seatbelt. But the Greek form of this word is called an intensive form of an imperative. Isn't that just delicious? An imperative is something that absolutely has to happen. It can't not happen. And it's not even just that it's imperative. It's an intensive form of an imperative. These people are screaming, you have to help us. And Jesus is their answer. But you know what? They don't see it. They don't see it because they conclude, yeah, it's a prophet. What they're asking for when they're asking Jesus for help is exactly what he came to do. It's exactly what God promised in the Garden of Eden. This is going to happen, but it's not going to happen through political means. It's going to be a little bit different. So, now, if you look at your handout again, look at the third one, and sorry, there's a typo there. It should say Matthew 20, verse 29 to 34, not 24. But Matthew places this story right in front of the triumphal entry, and this is not a mistake. Look at verse 29. So Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho because they're on their way to Jerusalem for what? For the Passover. And what's Jesus going to do there? He's going to die. He is the Passover lamb. And look what follows Jesus. A large crowd. Okay. Then in verse 30, there's two blind men and they hear that it's Jesus. So look at what they shout. Lord, Son of David, have mercy. They're asking for his help. And look at what the crowd does in verse 31. They tell him to be quiet. There's two guys blind. Oh, shut up. We don't want to hear from you. We've got our agenda. That's just stunning because it shows their incredible blindness to what Jesus is all about. But look at Jesus then. Look at what this Lord, Son of David, does. What does he do in verse 32? He stops. There's a whole crowd, two guys calling him, and he stops. He stops the entire crowd for two people. And then he calls them, hey, come here, come here. And he says, what do you want? And they tell him, and then he answers with compassion, and he heals them. And when he heals them, what he does, he continues to reverse the fall. The curse of the fall is reversed. And that's what the people need. But in their exuberant, triumphal entry with him, they fulfill part of the prophecy, and they don't see how badly they need a Savior. Jesus is a king, but he's not the kind of king that they wanted. They don't want him that way, and they don't want him the way the prophets talk about. They want someone to fulfill their agenda. But their line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, still stands. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Exactly. Jesus came in the name of the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. But his kingdom is not a normal one. If you want to be part of that, it's not normal. So if you don't feel normal, that's perfect. It's not of this world. His kingdom is absolutely one that frees people. They want to be freed from slavery. He does free, but from slavery to sin and from slavery to eternal death. His kingdom is one that gives sight to the blind, that lets prisoners see, and that casts out Satan. His kingdom is one of crushing Satan's head. And what is so beautiful is that on this very first Palm Sunday, Jesus rides in as king, but also, for the first time, he receives their worship. In the past, he's told them to be quiet. And now he's receiving their worship. So what he's doing in his triumphal entry, the crowd doesn't get it, but he is saying, I am your king. I am who you've been waiting for. And the question now is, what are you going to do with that? And that's the question to us too. What are we going to do with this king? For these people back there, they didn't want him. So now they're crying, Hosanna, save us. And in a few days they say, crucify him. And he's crucified. They didn't understand, they didn't hear Jesus, they didn't hear the prophets, that he never came to conquer by force. But he conquered by love. He conquers with grace, with mercy, and with sacrifice for his own people. He's not a kingdom of armies and splendor and nuclear power and political platform or anything like that. But his is a kingdom of lowliness and servanthood. He doesn't conquer nations. He conquers hearts and minds. His message is definitely one of peace. The people wanted peace. He's offering peace, but it's peace with God. And the context, and that's why you had to have a handout today, the context in which Matthew places this is so beautiful. All scripture is God-breathed, but even how it's placed is God-breathed. So look at section one. So the first section, Jesus predicts his death. He's on his way to die. So he's going to be dying for the world. He's on his way. Section two, a mother, so Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, comes, and she asks Jesus, can one of my boys sit on your right and one of my boys sit on your left? She's asking for prestige for her sons, and the irony of that, Jesus is on his way to the cross. Oh, excuse me, could one of my boys, you know, be lifted up and the other one lifted up too? They don't get it. And look what Jesus answers. Parts of it are taken out just because of room space. But 27 doesn't say that. It's right behind 22. Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So this woman is asking for prestige. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, just as I, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's right there in the context. I'm on my way to be crucified. I am giving my life for you. Don't ask me for prestige. It just doesn't fit. And then we saw the blind thing. Well, obviously, there are blind people all over the place, and they don't see how Jesus is reversing that. Then Jesus comes in his triumphal entry. The crowd still doesn't understand because he's just a good prophet. And then look at section 5. Section 6, by the way, is a tidbit for home groups or community groups. But look at section 6. Section 6 is where Jesus clears the temple. Jerusalem is very packed, right? So all these people had to come. They had to make sacrifices. And if they had to bring their animals all the way from home, it wouldn't have worked very good because they wouldn't have been without blemish. So it made sense that there'd be some kind of way that you could buy these. But the people were overdoing it. They had made this outer court what Jesus calls a den of robbers. Jesus has been going to Jerusalem all his life, every Passover, because it was a requirement, and he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Why this day does he decide to throw these tables over? Why this day? Why when he's on his way to his crucifixion? We don't know exactly, but he does say, my house is going to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. They might have been charging too much for what they were wanting, but the outer court where these people were was the outer court that the Gentiles were allowed to worship in. That was the only place the Gentiles could come to worship, and they had to worship at the temple, right? So when all these people were there doing all their money things, there was no room for the Gentiles. And Jesus says, get out. My house is a house of prayer, and really it's a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus is again making room for them. And remember, way back with Abraham, he chose them to be his chosen people, to be a light to the nations. And it's not happening here. And Jesus is making room for the Gentiles, also the Gentiles who are oppressing the Jews. It's huge what's happening here. And then later, when Jesus actually dies, remember that the temple curtain splits in two? When the temple curtain splits in two, the barrier between God and humanity is down. It's gone. In the garden, we could no longer live with the Lord in that kind of communion. And once he dies, and Barry's going to tell us all about that next week, once he dies, that barrier comes down. And so does the barrier between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction anymore. And worship is no longer limited to a place, but is in Jesus. Jesus himself becomes a house of prayer. So all this stuff is happening on Palm Sunday. Now in that section 4 where Jesus is at the temple, look at verse 15. It's also a very telling verse. The chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did. So there's recognition that there's wonderful things. And the children shouting in the temple courts, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're quoting scripture. It's an appropriate time and place. And they were indignant. A little blindness, perhaps? And Jesus answers them from Psalm 8, verse 2, when he says, "Yes, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise?" And Jesus, if we could have the final. So here, Jesus is quoting a part only of Psalm 8, verse 2. These leaders would know exactly what he means because he left a part unsaid. So this is from the NIV. It says, "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold." Through praises, you've established a stronghold against whom? Against the enemies. Who are the enemies? Satan. He's crushing his head. And you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And that is what's happening here. Jesus is silencing the enemy. He is silencing Satan, and he is crushing his head. All this is part of Palm Sunday. And that's what makes it so intensely powerful, because it's not just this cool, nice parade like you would with a little football or something like that. This is huge. It's got huge implications. What Jesus is doing when he rides in on this donkey, he's fulfilling scripture. He's declaring himself as king. He is confronting Satan. You're going down. That's how it is. And it says in our verse 10 of the triumphal entry that the city was stirred when Jesus entered it. The actual Greek word, it's not stirred, it was shaken. The earth was shaken, like with an earthquake or a tremor, when he entered on the donkey. When else did the earth shake in Jesus' life? On the cross. I think this is a practice shake. It is. It's because he's moving in. He's on his way to the cross. And I think that's so huge that the earth shook. And the personal part of it is, the earth shook for you. The earth shook for me. Jesus made his triumphal entry back then, but I think he continues to make it now, and that he wants you to receive him as king. Way back in the garden, he promised to send his son. That happened. He formed a people for himself. That happened. Jesus came. He died. He was the Passover lamb. He rose again, and he crushed the enemy. He was the final Passover, and he fulfilled the promises in Genesis. And because he's the Passover lamb, death passes over anybody who receives him as Jesus and Lord. But there's more. Death passes over us, but so does slavery. Barry prayed about it. We sang about it. We don't have to be slave to any kind of sin, to any kind of addiction, to anything. We get to be slaves to the Lord only because of the Passover lamb. If there's anybody here who hasn't accepted Jesus and wants to, in a little bit we're going to pray a prayer for you, but if you have accepted Jesus and you want him to ride further into your life, and that's what I think this is about for us today, then we're going to talk about that. You're going to talk to God about that, because he wants that all of our lives are submitted to him. The Jews couldn't accept Jesus because he wasn't the kind of Savior that they wanted him to be. We do the same thing to Jesus. We like parts, we don't like parts. Well, if you really love me, you would give me a parking spot. If you really love me, this disease wouldn't have happened. That's not how it is. Jesus wants to ride further into our lives. And at your community group, you'll look at how that fig tree story in section 6 comes into that. God's work is going to continue. It's going to be accomplished, and no one can stop it. And after we pray, on the back of your sheets, it will also be on the overhead, though, there is a song that Steve Bell wrote, and it's called "Ride On, King Jesus." And this I see as a prayer, because if you sing this or even say the words along with Steve Bell, you're asking Jesus to ride on into your life. Ride further in. Make every part of me submissive to you as my king. In the first verse, he basically summarizes what happened. He talks about the ride into Jerusalem, that it's David's son, that he's in on a donkey, that he's the Lord of peace. And then in the next stanza, he talks about the children singing and dancing, and about him healing the sick. And then in the final stanza, he talks about the fact that he is the one who's blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord, because the light of God shines on his face, and that he is offering everyone pardoning grace. And because of that, he deserves your praise. So we're going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And then Tim's going to play this on the CD. And I invite you to sing along or just use this as your time of worship. You can use these crosses as you feel is appropriate. And then we'll let Barry close as he finds seems suitable. So could I ask you to rise, even for the prayer? Lord Jesus, you are the Passover lamb. You are blessed. You came in the name of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that the earth shook. And Lord, for those of us who haven't yet received you as Lord and Savior, we say to you, Lord, we want you to be our Passover lamb. I invite you into my heart to be my Lord and my Savior. I acknowledge that if I'm not under your blood, that I am not safe, that I am in the hands of the enemy. And so, Lord, I invite you to be my Savior, and I submit to your sacrifice. And I invite you, Lord Jesus, to ride on into my life and to establish your kingship even more fully. And for those of us who have accepted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, we say, ride on. Just come into our lives. Come fuller. Come more deeply. So that our entire life glorifies you. And that as people see us, they also say of us, blessed are you because you've come in the name of the Lord. And so, Lord, with Steve Bell now, we join in giving you our praises as our King on this Palm Sunday.
Jerusalem, no one can hinder thee. Hosanna to King David's son, no one can hinder thee. He rides upon a donkey small, no one can hinder thee. The King of Peace, the Lord of all, no one can hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus, no one can hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus, ride on, no one can hinder thee.
The children sing and they dance and shout,
no one can hinder thee.
If they won't praise, the rocks cry out,
no one can hinder thee.
King Jesus done just what he said,
no one can hinder thee.
He healed the sick and he raised the dead,
no one can hinder thee. Right on, King Jesus, no one can hinder thee. Right on, King Jesus, right on, no one can hinder thee.
join the throng, your voices raise. No one can hinder thee. The King of love deserves your praise. No one can hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus. No one can hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus, ride on. No one can hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus. No one can hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus, ride on. No one can hinder thee. No one can hinder thee. No one can hinder thee.
Just as we were singing that song, I felt like just Jane's words about allowing the Lord to ride deeper into our heart, our life. And I just felt like the Lord said, just to end the service, maybe we could just play that. Just a couple more verses, but just right after I share what I want us to do, is the Lord comes in and immediately He turns over the tables in the money changers, and it was about allowing the Gentiles in, yes, but it was also, I think, about what God is going to do in our hearts. The first thing He's going to do is He's going to come in and He's going to turn over the idols. He wants us to give Him that opportunity. When Jesus comes into our hearts, when He comes into the temple that's us, part of it is just letting Him turn over what He wants to turn over in our life. And so whatever it is in your own life, just as we listen or sing these, just one more verse again, just let Him do that. Say, Lord, I give You permission to turn over what You want to turn over in. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the junk. Get rid of everything that in one way or another just stops me from moving into who You desire me to be. Turn over every place that I'm like the Pharisees and not like the child.